Yeah, let's go. Guys, well done. And also to Sean and Shelly, thank you guys so much for being here. And church, thanks for helping. I'm grateful. If you are 4 or 5 year old, you are free at this point to go upstairs to children's church. Shelby, may the Lord bless you and keep you. We are praying for you now. Man, this is an encouraging and exciting morning for me. I hope it is for you. The reason we do this is to honor our workers. It's to honor you parents, because what they just rolled through didn't happen by chance, right? Like I have 3 of those children, and I work hard to get them to do this by themselves. But at the end of the day, it takes a parent to step in and say, hey, let me work with you on this thing. So we praise God that the Lord is using a ministry here to effectively help disciple our own children. But I will also tell you that I was here Wednesday night, and I was looking around watching kids. There was, I don't know, at least 10 other kids that are not a normal part of our church that are a part of Wednesday night and catching the truths and learning the things that are going on. So I'm super thankful. Miss Paula, Mark, thank you guys for leading our kids' own ministry. It's effective. It's working. So yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Open them to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10 is where we are heading today. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat back under, or the seat pocket underneath you. You can grab that, take it home with you. If you don't have one, that's for you. This year, I started off with a goal to lose some weight. We have a Peloton bike. I have a Peloton membership. I've got some free weights. I even dove into finding some diets that we could begin to take on as a family, because, you know, if I take on a diet, then the rest of my family needs to take on a diet. And it is now May the 3rd. I've not lost any weight. I know. But I've got good news. I've not gained any weight either. So, like, celebrate those small wins, right? Now, I have all that stuff, but do you know what's been missing? I haven't used it. I haven't actually gotten on the bike, or at least not consistently. I haven't lifted the weights. I haven't done all of those things. I haven't committed to the actual steps it takes for weight loss to happen. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't want to. I really don't like working out. I love playing sports, love competing, loving having games, but I hate working out. So let me ask you this question real quick on the front end. Would you say that my goal or my desire or my confession that I want to lose weight is authentic if I don't ever actually take the steps to lose weight? No. No, and honestly, even if I did take them and I hated it all the way through because I'll be kicking and screaming, what kind of person would I be in the midst of that? And what would it really reveal about the truth of my heart? You see, at some point we have to ask whether our desires are real, if they never move us into action, or if there's actually something deeper going on. Over the past several weeks, as we've worked through the book of Nehemiah, we've seen that the people of Israel have rediscovered the word of God. And when they did, it flipped their worlds entirely upside down. They repented of their actions. They observed these festivals that were commanded. And last week, we spent a whole week talking about confession and confession of sin. And now what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 10 is that confession, that they have fallen short of God's glory and that they need help, is actually going to work itself. It's going to begin to appear and live itself out by their sincere obedience to his word. They so desperately long to live in a relationship with the Most High God. They long for his presence. So now on the backside of that confession, what they're going to do is they're going to make a covenant. They're going to make a commitment to completely commit themselves to obedience. And that is what this text is going to call us to today. It's going to call us to commit ourselves to obedience. It's going to be our main point. Now, I like this main point because I actually think it flows naturally out of the text, but I got a problem with this main point because it can sound really heavy-handed and like there's a lot of pressure on us to commit to doing what we say we believe, but there's some good news this morning. You see, what the Israelites long for, we can now have. What Jesus did on the cross was he initiated a better covenant, one that was sealed by his blood, and now through repentance and faith, we are granted his spirit to walk in his joy. By the power of his Spirit, because of the relationship he initiated, we can commit ourselves to obedience. And because of Jesus, you and I can actually walk out of this place different than how we walked in. Not based on some performance, but built on a relationship. So with that in mind, let's jump into Nehemiah chapter 10. Actually, I'm going to back up to Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'm going to read the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 9, because the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 9 actually goes with chapter 10. It flows out of what we looked at last week. And as much fun, and then I'm going to move into verse 10. And as much fun as you would probably have listening to me try and announce all of the names of chapter 10, verses 1 through 27, I'm going to skip it. Okay, I know it's a huge disappointment. So let me pick up. I'm going to read Nehemiah 9:38, then I'm going to jump down to 10:28 and pick up there, and then I'm going to stop a little ways into this. We'll pray and begin to see what the Lord has for us. So, verse 38, chapter 9. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Now jump down to chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. This is God's word for God's people, and we respond. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, this morning as we step into just a really practical text that gives us some basic steps that are obvious and easy to understand. I pray that as we understand this, that we would understand them in light of the cross. God, that you would help us by your Spirit to know that our security rests in Jesus, and that fills our hearts so that what comes out of us is a desire to follow you in complete obedience. God, I pray that we would be a people who are marked by that, who are serious enough about our faith that we don't just say stuff. We're going to stand and sing, we're going to show up at church, but that every facet of our life is formed around following Jesus. So God, would you grow in our hearts and minds, and may we see you as worthy. Would you fill us up, God, so that as we go, it's not pressure, it's not performance that pushes us out, but God, it's actually a genuine love and walk with Jesus that changes us. God, do what only you can do right now by the power of your Spirit for your glory and our good. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got 2 points this morning that come out of this text. This text breaks up into two halves. We read just the first portion. We'll read the second portion here in a second. But the first point this morning is this: commit yourself to obedience because you have a relationship. If we look back, chapter 9, how it ends: because of all of this, because of all the things, they've heard God's word and they've understood it. That led them to confess their sins for a quarter of the day. And in their confession, what we looked at last week is they recalled God's faithfulness. God was faithful over and over and over, and yet they were completely unfaithful. And so their only reasonable response outside of confessing their sins, the only thing that makes sense for them to do is to cut a covenant. It's to make a firm covenant, which causes us to ask the question, what's a covenant? Now, in our day, we're more familiar with contracts than we are a covenant. So what is a covenant? In my mind, there's two different pictures of a covenant that kind of float to the top. One, I actually just talked about, we had our Life at Liberty class, and we talked about a membership covenant. And I told our group in there this morning that there are, I think, some applications and principles from our text today that can be applied to church membership, but I'm not going to press into that. The other covenant that most of us are familiar with are with a marriage covenant. Now, when you think of a marriage covenant, unfortunately, a lot of marriages don't actually function like they're built on a covenant, but they're built on a contract. So what's a contract? A marriage that's built on a contract is an exchange of goods. It says to you, if you'll do A, B, and C for me, then I'll provide A, B, and C for you. But if you don't do that, you know what I'm in? What I think? I'm out. I'm going to leave. I'm actually not committed to you. And so when that happens, all of a sudden, someone fails at their portion of keeping that contract. And when that happens, the offended party goes, oh no, I've fallen short. So I better grovel or try to work my way back to pay off the debt so that we can get back to what was comfortable and what I'm supposed to have. A covenantal marriage, however, says to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. You see, a covenantal marriage is a full committal of a full person to someone else. It's built on love and self-sacrifice, and it's not built on some exchange or personal pleasure, which is what makes a violation of a covenant so much more drastic than just a violation of a contract. Because when you violate a covenant, it cuts you deeply, because ultimately what you're saying is, I don't trust you, and I'm betraying that trust. And not only that, it's belittling the other person. But that's what the Israelites are going to enter into here. They go, based on all this, God, we are going to commit all of us to all of you, because we want all of you. We want your presence more than anything, and so I'm going to covenant myself to you. This isn't a contract, it's a covenant. They bind themselves to God with a curse and with an oath. But here's what I find interesting about this text, and just to be honest with you, I don't know that I fully wrap my mind around this. If you flip back over to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8, or scroll up if you've got a device, what you find in Nehemiah 8, chapter 9, verse 8, is you see that God makes a covenant with Abram. And when God makes that covenant, if you'll remember back to Genesis, God puts Abraham to sleep, and he separates two animals, and then God alone passes through the middle of it. And what he's saying to Abraham is, I'm going to make a relationship based on you, but I'm going to take all the risk so that when you fail, I will be faithful. And if I fail, may what happened to these two animals happen to me. God had already committed himself to make it right from the very beginning. So now, by conviction from the Spirit through the word of God, the people realize that God has been faithful, and they have not. And so they think that the only way for them to move forward is to double down on their commitment. Here's the beauty of the gospel. What they longed to maintain by their actions, we can receive by God's grace. They believed their obedience would secure and sustain what only God's grace could give. And spoiler alert, we don't make it out of the book of Nehemiah before they fail miserably at keeping this covenant. But then you look forward to the glory of the cross, and what do you find? You find Jesus, who came as a true covenant keeper. The laws that these people promised to keep and failed miserably at, Jesus kept perfectly. The commitment that they promised to make, Jesus lived out. But he was the one who was cut off on the cross. He bore the curse of our sin so that we didn't have to. And when his blood was shed, do you know what he actually initiated? A new covenant. One that's not based off of works, but based on him. So now through faith in Jesus, what we can receive is a relationship with the Lord our Lord, which is what the people of Israel so desperately desired. So this causes me to pause and just ask a question. How many people in this room are basing their relationship with God on what they do versus what he has done? How many of you are actually believing that if you work to keep some sort of commitment, or that if you do some sort of good work, like come to church and have your kids in Kids Zone and be baptized and go to Sunday school, how many of you believe that that is what makes your relationship with God okay? See, Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, it shows us that it isn't our faithfulness that keeps us. It never has been. It's his. And the cross tells us that we don't enter into this relationship by our commitment of our works, because in Christ, God came to us and established a new covenant relationship with us through his son. See, the people of Israel were trying to maintain, trying to keep this relationship with God based on what they did. What are you basing your relationship with the Lord on? You see, when our relationship with God is based on what Jesus did instead of what we do, it changes everything. Now, we're actually free to live in a committed relationship with him because we're not earning it. He's given. Let me illustrate this. When I was dating my wife, there was this sense of undergirding fear. If I look at her the wrong way, or I do the wrong thing, or I make the wrong step, she might leave me. She might break up with me. But then we made a covenant of marriage. And in that covenant of marriage, guess what? I'm safe. I don't have to look a certain way or act a certain way. I can be me and be safe with her, which is often what it causes us to do, is think that now all of a sudden, because I'm safe in that relationship, I don't have to pursue her anymore. But that's not what security in a relationship does. What security in a relationship does, if I truly love her, is it enables and it empowers me to pursue her with all of myself. Faith in Jesus secures our relationship with God. And like a marriage covenant, it affects every aspect of our life way more than a covenantal marriage does. So what we see in the rest of this book, in the rest of this chapter, is that their commitment to obedience isn't abstract. It isn't a confession. I believe in you. God, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. And now I'm just going to be yours. Their confession, it actually shows up in their relationships, their work, and their worship. So pick back up with me. I'm going to pick up in verse 30, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, down to verse 39. Picking up in verse 30. We will not, here's what the covenant is. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. We, the priest, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons, of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of everything, every tree, the wine and oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of grain, wine, oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. Don't miss this right here. We will not neglect the house of our God. See, the second thing Nehemiah chapter 10 is going to call us to do is going to commit yourself to obedience in every area of life. Now, a few months ago, we had a family gathering, and I showed you a slide. Baden, if you could put that next one up on the screen. I showed you a slide that I picked up from a book I listened to by Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp wasn't actually referring to Nehemiah chapter 10, but as I studied this, I went, hey, this goes directly back to that. You see, God has given us three primary areas of our life. There's our worship life, our relational life, and our work life. And that's exactly what's described right here in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, verse 31, and then the rest, verse 32 all the way down to the end, describe those three things. The people of Israel, they structure the terms of their covenant with God around verse 29. They begin with marriages. The most important covenant outside of the covenant with the Lord is marriage. And they commit to not marrying any foreigners or to give any of their daughters in marriage to foreigners. Now, it's something we need to understand, because you can hear that and you can go, wait a minute, are the Israelites like pursuing some sort of ethnic purity or maybe some ethnic superiority, going, man, we're going to be Jews and we got to be pure Jews and that's what we're doing? No, that's not what's actually happening here. What they're doing is they're pursuing actually religious purity. And what they're saying is we're not going to open our homes and our marriages or give our children away in marriage to someone who worships pagan gods. Because if we open our marriages to pagan gods, then those pagan gods begin to infiltrate and become a part of our household. And when that happens, then the family begins to adopt some of those things, and paganism then becomes part of what's going on. And as goes the family, so goes the nation. Now, this doesn't mean they couldn't marry foreigners. Foreigners were invited to participate in the worship of God, but only after they had put away their pagan idols. Now, that principle actually translates to the New Testament. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." So today, when a believer marries an unbeliever, it becomes incredibly difficult for them to pursue Jesus together because unbelievers aren't in pursuit of Jesus. And then what happens is they become family. They begin to have kids by the grace of God. And as they have kids, one parent goes, "I want to do church." And the other parent does, "I don't want to do church." And then all of a sudden, church kind of just becomes optional. And when church becomes optional for the parents, it becomes unnecessary for the children. But Paul doesn't stop in 2 Corinthians. In Ephesians chapter 5, he shows us that holy marriages aren't just about propagating faith. It's not just about making more disciples and more believers, although that is one of the goals of a marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that marriages actually declare something much greater. The mystery of marriage points towards Christ and the church. If you were to start back at chapter 5, and you begin to see wives submit to your husbands, and then it goes to husbands, and husbands, give up yourself, sacrifice yourself, deny yourself, love your wife more than you love you. And when husbands and wives live according to what God has instructed in his word for marriage, do you know what the rest of the world sees? They go, "Oh, that's what Jesus is like. That's what marriage is supposed to be like, because that's what Jesus has done for us." Jesus humbled himself and he became a man. He was a man who was so obedient to his Father that he went all the way to the cross. He sacrificed himself, and in doing so, he purchased us life. And when we humble ourselves and we give ourselves up in that, like that in marriage, what we show the watching world is real life images of what Jesus did for you and me. And while marriage is where the Israelites committed to obedience in, I think the same thing could be said for all of our relationships. Purity in the way we talk. Seniors, getting ready to acknowledge you here in just a minute. Send you guys out into the world. And I begin to think about you and the relationships you are going to build as you leave this place. Is the way you talk and the people you're going to interact, is it going to be pure like the God who is pure? Are you going to be humble in the way you relate to one another? Are you going to give up yourself in the way you love? Imagine for just a second. Imagine if we, as parents, what if we treated our kids like that? Where we humbled ourselves and we got down on their level and we gave up what was comfortable or peace. What if we treated our coworkers that way? What if the way we walked into the halls of Dalhart High School or Hartley proclaimed, "I'm not going to be the most coolest, best guy around"? It would transform our city. It would transform our homes, our workplaces. Knowing and being known by Jesus frees us to live in obedience so that our relationships aren't just healthy, but actually display the goodness of the glory of God. And when we live like that, we get to taste, we get a tangible reality of what it's like to know and be known by Jesus. If obedience shapes our relationships, it also reshapes how we work. In verse 31, the people agree, "You know what? We're not going to buy any grain or any good that a foreigner brings into the city on the Sabbath, and we're going to observe the year of Jubilee." There's a lot going on here. I wish I could unpack it all, but I'm not going to. Here's what the people are ultimately saying. People are ultimately saying is, we're going to commit our work lives to God. They were going to observe a Sabbath. Now, what's a Sabbath, and who in here is real good at observing one? Sabbath does a number of things. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. God creates heavens and the earth. Day 6, he finishes his work. Day 7, what does he do? He sits back and he looks backward and he goes, "Man, look at what all I did. It was good." In a sense, God delights in his work, but that time of refreshment is also a time of worship. And then as time goes forward, God delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt. And as Tim Keller says, he says, God portrays the Sabbath day as a reenactment of emancipation from slavery. It reminds us how he delivered his people from a condition in which they were not human beings, but simply units of capacity in Pharaoh's production system. See, in the surrounding world, they worked 7 days a week. They had to. That's what their life was. They were nothing more than a unit of capacity in Pharaoh's brick production system. They'd bring their goods and their food to town to sell on a Sabbath day. So for the Israelites then, if the Israelites say, I'm going to stop buying food and goods, do you know what that would do to them? Now all of a sudden, their ability to eat during the rest of the week or their ability to have clothes for the rest of the week is gone. And when commerce stops, what happens to the economy? It begins to freefall. It begins to fall apart. So what they're actually risking now by saying, I'm going to stop buying on a Sunday, is that those people who are bringing all their stuff to sell are going to leave town. They're risking economic collapse. Their obedience isn't theoretical. It puts their livelihood at risk. But as a sign of their trust in God, they committed to obeying his word and observing a Sabbath. Now, sounds pretty radical to risk all of that. But they don't stop there. They then say, we're going to observe the year of Jubilee. That's when they would give the land a break and they would cancel the debts owed by others. However that was practiced, the point is clear. What they were doing is they were taking deep faith and trust in the Lord's provision. That's great. We can see that. We can see the Sabbath and why God had a Sabbath and why we observe the year of Jubilee. But it leaves us with the question, should we observe a Sabbath? Should we observe the year of Jubilee? I mean, imagine not collecting debts for a whole year. That's what the year of Jubilee was. Well, thankfully, the scriptures answer that. Look with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival like the year of Jubilee or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the year of Jubilee and a Sabbath, they're just sign pointers. Rest, worship, the canceling of debts, provision, all of that is provided in Jesus. This is why Jesus would go on to say in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor, all of you who work, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, rest, true rest, is found in Jesus. It's found with Jesus. He carried our biggest burden on the cross, and in doing so, he made a way for us to find rest in our relationships and rest in our work. So rest can now be yours to have because you've put trust in Jesus. This rest for his provision comes ultimately from him and not from the constant effort of you trying to be a unit of capacity. You can rest because as Psalm chapter 3 says, you went to sleep last night. I think most of you did. And then you woke up this morning. You can keep your heart beating. You can keep the neurons in your brain firing. You were totally unable, yet God was able. And here's the other thing, for both the Israelites and for us, you know what happens when you and I take a day off? Satan wants to convince you and me that when we take a day off, everybody else is watching us going, oh, that guy ain't doing enough. He's lazy. He's falling behind. But that's actually not what the rest of the world sees. They see that we are trusting and depending on someone greater than ourselves. So because of Jesus, you don't have to take a Sabbath. You get to take a Sabbath. You get to pause and remind yourself where true rest is found. You can actually stop and you can humble yourself under his mighty hand by taking a day off. And as anxiety begins to build, going, I got to do all this stuff, you can cast all of those anxieties on him because he cares for you. I love this quote from Scott Hubbard. He says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The ultimate Sabbath rest is coming when God's people will enjoy work without toil, hearts without sin and an earth without thorns. And how do we enter that rest? Not mainly by putting aside our weekly labors for one day in seven, but by believing. We who have believed enter that rest. Faith in Jesus Christ brings the rest of the seventh day into every day. And when that truth sinks into your life, rest stops being a break and actually becomes an act of worship, which is the third area of life that the Israelites commit to obedience in. You see, it's interesting, right? You've got verse 30, one verse over marriages. You've got verse 31, one verse over work and rest. But verses 32 through 39 are all about worship. They're all about how they relate to God, which seems to make sense because the one who has remained faithful this entire time would deserve the most attention. The people commit to obedience and caring for and keeping the house of God. Now, what does it take to care for and to keep a house? Any house, really. Not just this building, but like to keep any house. It takes two things. It takes money and it takes people. What happens when you leave a house out on the countryside and nobody lives in it and you don't put any money back into it? What happens to that house? It falls apart really fast. So the people then go, you know what? We're going to commit to giving. So now what they've done is they've abandoned a day of work and trade. That economic risk, now let's add to it. Let's bring some economic hardship on ourselves by giving up a portion of my wages and the first fruit of their labor, their animals, and their children. It took deep trust for them to commit even more of their financial well-being to the Lord in obedience. Now look, we are 3 weeks away. I get this question every week. I'm 3 weeks away from planting watermelons here, okay? We're coming. We're not there yet. But for me and my guys, whenever August hits, do you know what we do? We're all on the hunt for the first watermelon. We can't wait to go cut it off the vine and cut it open. Because when you get that first piece of fruit, do you know how you feel? It's worth it. Oh, it's delicious. I get this sense of accomplishment, this sense of pride. And not only that, I get to eat some really delicious watermelons. So for me to go cut that fruit off the vine and then turn and take it and give it to the Lord, man, is to take away all of that sense of success, accomplishment, feeling of purpose, well-being, done, right? But it's to say, Lord, this is from you, this is for you, and this is to you. And the same thing can be said about anything we give to the Lord. Because here's the thing. When they gave, it actually served themselves because it kept the temple going, but it served others. It allowed other people to come and be a part of what was going on. The priests were able to work and live, and the temple itself would be maintained. And while the paradigm they give for giving is instructive for us, Jesus takes that and he magnifies it to a whole new level. See, Jesus came and gave. He paid the temple tax, but he did more than that. He gave himself. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against you and me with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, what Jesus gave paid off our debt. And in doing so, now our ability to worship isn't limited to a temple in Jerusalem, but can be experienced right here where we live and breathe. You see, the Israelites gave to maintain, but Jesus gave to create something new. And how did he give? He gave completely, all of himself, and generously to people who were totally unfaithful. The Father gave his first and his best, and that transforms our giving. The word tithe literally means a tenth, 10%. And I think it's a great starting point, but it's actually not a requirement. Our giving should now reflect the giver. Our giving should be an act of worship, and it should serve others. What Jesus does is he sets us free from paying the temple tax and in turn reframes our giving. So instead of giving 10% this month or this year, our question should actually be, what does my giving say about my Savior? Am I giving cheerfully and joyfully, trusting and knowing that he will provide because he already has? Their commitment to obedience affected their giving and it affected their serving. mentions in the second half of this, the Levites. The Levites, they're the priest and the ministers in the temple. And they actually systematically go through and set up times who's going to offer sacrifices and keep the fires burning so that way that the ministry can carry on. They weren't there all the time, but each had an allotted time in which they carried out his duties. But now, on this side of the cross, do you know whose duty it is to do the work of ministry? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, if you are in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're the priest, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here's why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. You could look to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul calls us ministers of reconciliation. You could look to Ephesians, where pastors equip the saints for the work of ministry. But here's the point. If you're in Christ, he has made you a new creation. He has made you an ambassador and a priest. We are the ones who carry out that work, and we serve others so that they might come into a relationship with the God they were created to know and serve. The people of Israel committed to obedience, their worship. They didn't want to neglect the house of God because they longed for his presence to remain. They covenanted to give and to serve him that in turn would affect their work and their relationships. And we'll go back to that Paul Tripp diagram one more time. Ben, if you throw that one up there. Three areas of life. God's given you work, worship, relational, and work. What tends to happen for us is we spend the most of our lives in the bottom two. That's normal. We should do that. But God has also limited us, and I explained this a couple months ago. God's limited you. You've got 24 hours a day, and you've got 365 days in a year. And we begin to, especially if you live here, you go, man, there's just so much work to do. So what do? I can't grow that screen. The screen is what the screen is. That's my 24/365. What I do instead is I take that line, I begin to push it up so that way my worship shrinks, or I begin to take the relational and I shove it over so that way my family gets neglected. I gave you a survey, and one of the questions I asked was, what is one of the things that is keeping us from making disciples here in Dalhart? And do you know what the number one answer was by far? Personal busyness. So we take our work and we shrink our worship, we shrink our relations, or there's some of you in the room, who you're more relationally minded. So what you do is you kind of begin to grow lazy in your work and you shove that line over. You see, God doesn't call us to neglect any one of those three things. And yes, you do spend more time in the bottom two, but the bottom two flow out of what's up top, which is why there's so many more verses on worship in Nehemiah chapter 10 than there are on relational and work. So the question that I think that this causes me to pause and ask is we like to say, Jesus, you're Lord of my worship. But is Jesus the Lord of your relationships? Is Jesus the Lord of your work life? Does he inform and influence how you live every aspect, or is he just something you tack on to the end of your week? You see, when we commit ourselves to obedience to him, every area of our life is effective. Now, Nehemiah chapter 10 shows us something important. Real repentance leads to real obedience. It affects all three of those areas, every facet of our life. But when we look at this passage in its context, do you know what else we find? We find that we can make real commitments, sincere, costly ones. We can give generously. Yet at the end of the day, we still fall short. That's why there is a whole bunch of Bible left after the book of Nehemiah. This means that our hope can't rest in how hard we've committed to a life of obedience, because we will always fail. Our hope rests in Christ and Christ alone. He was the one who obeyed perfectly and in doing so restored our relationship to him. So you see, Jesus doesn't just call you to obedience. He does. He does call you to obedience, but he fulfills it. He doesn't just ask for covenant faithfulness. He actually secures it. He doesn't just invite you into relationship with him. He purchases it by his blood. So now what do we do? Now we obey not trying to maintain some sort of relationship, not trying to stand in good relationship. We obey because we already have one. And when we fail, we don't run from God, we run to him. Because our obedience isn't about proving who we are, but about trusting him. When we trust him, when our confession is real, every area of our life falls under his lordship. So here's the question. Where is Jesus not Lord of your life right now? When you look at that screen and you evaluate who you are and what you've done, is the way you speak, the way you forgive, the way you pursue or withdraw from people, does it declare Christ as Lord? Does the anxiety that you have about provision or work, does your control over your workplace, does your inability to rest say, Jesus is Lord? Does what you prioritize in your life and what you give when the plate is passed or of your time when you serve at church, does what you center on your life on, does it declare a worship that says, Christ is Lord, or I got to prove who I am? See, the call isn't to leave here trying harder in your own strength. It's to trust him and submit to him in committed obedience. Because here's the deal. The same Savior who secured your relationship with God is the one who now empowers it. And for those of you in the room who actually don't know Jesus, you actually could look at that and go, yeah, at best I've tacked him on the weekends, but when it boils down to the final thing, the reality of the situation is he is not Lord. If that's you, friend, you can't obey a Lord that you've never known. So today he's inviting you into something far better than rule keeping. What he's inviting you to is a relationship. Turn from your sin, trust in him, and find the rest that your heart has been searching for. Because what we get in Jesus isn't just a set of commandments or commitments. What we get is a whole new life. One of freedom, one of security, one of safety, one of a faithful God who will never leave or forsake you. So here's how we're going to respond to that this morning. I'm going to ask Sean and Shelly to come up. They're going to lead us in one song. It's a song, Follow. It's a song you know. But what this song is this song is a confession. I give my life to follow Jesus. Are you ready to confess that and then actually do it? That's what Nehemiah 10 calls you to. To give your life to Jesus no matter the cost. If you can't sing that, then after the service, would you catch me? I'd love to talk with you further about what it means to follow Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the joy of the Lord that is our strength in the midst of it. For everyone else, as we stand and sing, you might just need to pause before you sing the first verse and say, Lord, I need to repent. I need to confess these things to you. And now I'm going to stand, I'm going to declare this because I want this to be true of me. And I can leave resting in his work. And I'm going to trip and fall, but he's going to hold me all the way through. So church, let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing. God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for being the one who has saved us and who leads us into obedience. Thank you that there is more depth to following Jesus than just saying some words, but that it actually transforms who we are. God, would you help us to live that out? By the power of your Spirit and in your grace, God, would you grant us the ability to obey? Not because we have to, but because we get to. And we find security in you and with you. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.